Please take your copy of God's Word for our time of corporately considering what He would have us learn from His Word. You can take your own copy and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. There is a reason that new churches or new pastors at old churches often teach through the book of Ephesians. It is a church letter in at least two senses. It's a letter to a church, and it's a letter about the church. It's more difficult to read Ephesians and not get excited about the church than it is to read Ephesians and get excited. It's harder to read this letter and try to suppress excitement for what God is doing in His body, Christ's body, the church. Today, however, I want to focus not only on what God has done and is doing in His church. I want to focus on a change in the preposition, not just in the church, but what God is doing through the church. Yes, that involves what He's doing in the church and in us as individual believers. But God is doing something much bigger than just what's happening in my heart or your heart. A summary in a sentence for today's message would be that by grace, we, the church, are part of God's eternal purpose to make a cosmic point about His profuse wisdom. By grace, it's not something we can do. It's not something we can manufacture. By grace, we, the church, are part of God's eternal plan and purpose to make a cosmic, transcendent, universal point about His profuse, His manifold, His uncontainable and creative wisdom. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:10, "Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." God is making a point through His church. Now, so far in our short life together as a local body, we considered in Revelation 5 the stabilizing power of focusing on the Worthy One. As we focus on Him, as we consider Him, there's something that stabilizes us, that builds us on a solid foundation. Peace and hope come out of worship. Last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we considered not just the stabilizing power of worship, but the transforming power of worship. We become what we behold, or in our case, we become whom, like whom we behold. The culture of our congregation comes out of worship. Our worship praises God. Our worship profits us. And our worship proves a point to the demonic powers throughout the universe. So God is honored. That's a good thing. And we are changed. We're benefited. That's a good thing. But beyond those two things, God Himself, through us, through our worship, is proving, is making a point. Our gathering then together is not merely to prepare us for spiritual battle, but when we gather together, we are in, we are doing battle. It is part of the battle. Imagine how heartening that perspective would be to the Ephesian believers. They were first generation Christians. They didn't have lots to build on, not 2,000 years or so of the church to build on like we do. They were first generation Christians. They were in a spiritual battle. Paul gives them armor and help for that in chapter 6 of this letter. By the Holy Spirit, though, Paul lifts them up into glorious realities, reassuring them about who they are in order to build them and equip them. And he explains that their place as God's billboard and God's battering ram against the heavenlies. The church is making a point to them. The church is making them nervous. So, two primary points from this paragraph this morning. Verses 8 and 9 tell us about preaching that makes a people. And verse 10 and following talks about a people that make a point. There's preaching that makes a people, and people that make a point. Starting with verses 8 and 9, preaching that makes a people. Throughout chapter 3, the apostle describes his divinely appointed stewardship, his assignment. And we read most of this already. His assignment was to minister the gospel to the Gentiles. That was verse 7. An assignment that was costly. It had landed him in prison, as we read in verse 1. He announces in verse 6 a significant message. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. As Paul preached, God raised dead men to life. That was chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He made unholy men into saints. That's actually back in chapter 1. Verse 4, or verse 1 and verse 4 talks about them as now being saints. As Paul preached, strangers who were far off were brought near to God. And continuing the theme of this new people, Paul says at the start of a new paragraph, verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now he calls himself the very least of all the saints. The idea is that he was the very leastest. He was the best least. Find whoever was the least and then go down from there, which really is not supposed to be possible. If you found the least, there shouldn't be more leaster than the least. But that's the word he's trying to describe here. He himself is the very least, the one lower than the lowest one you could find. I don't think this is just a faux kind of humility. I think this is a recognition of how surprising and unexpected it was for him to be in this position, this privileged opportunity of preaching the gospel of grace, because at least in connection with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, where he talks about he's the least of all of the apostles, and he provides a reason there why he says he's the least, because I persecuted the church of God. His was a life not of peacemaking, but of murder. His was a life of killing Christians rather than building them up. He was tearing them down. And so this new opportunity is surprising and undeserved. His privilege is one that's entirely by grace. That's why he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. It was a grace that saved him, and it was a grace that gave him a stewardship, that gave him a ministry of preaching. Grace saves. God saves to show off his glorious grace. Grace also enables good works. That's Ephesians 2, verse 10. And grace moves Paul into this particular ministry. And there's two parts of this grace that he's been given. Two parts of this stewardship, at least, in verses 8 and 9. Both parts relate to proclamation. And I think both things that Paul is busy doing here are creating a people. So this is preaching that makes a people. First of all, preaching that makes an enriched people. That's verse 8. Grace was given to Paul in order that he would preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Grace moved him to preach euangelistai. And even the reason I'm mentioning the Greek is because that's where we get the word evangel. So Trinity evangel. Evangel is good news. It's connected with euangelizo, which is preach or preach specifically good news in the New Testament. Paul is preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's another part of the good news. You can be forgiven. That's good news. You who are an enemy can be reconciled. That's good news. And you who were poor can be made rich. That's good news. It's a different way of talking about what he said in verse 6 as the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Here he talks about the good news, the promise, in terms of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Riches is a word Paul seems to love in Ephesians. He talks about the riches of grace, riches of our glorious inheritance, riches of glory. And these, here in verse 8, are the abundant, plentiful riches of Christ. These are His. It's what He owns. He's preaching, Paul's preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're unsearchable. They're impossible to comprehend fully. They're fathomless. They're inexhaustible. And the point isn't that Paul is proclaiming a quarterly sales report, as if he's giving us the updated stats on what Christ's riches are today. It's not as if he simply said, Jesus' stock is so high that you can't imagine his net worth. The point is that those who receive the gospel receive Christ's riches. It's not a point about Christ, it's about what Christ owns that He then shares with us. We are a people who have been made rich in Him. The poor are made wealthy. We who had nothing now have all that is Christ's. We are an enriched people. His preaching is making an enriched people, and in verse 9, he talks about preaching that makes an enlightened people. This is the second, yet still connected, work of grace in Paul's preaching. Verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, I'm not the first one to tell you that mystery is a word that means a reality that was now revealed that had been previously unrevealed, previously only known by God. It was unrealized but not uncertain. And Paul already gave us the content of the mystery back in verse 6, that Gentiles are made one in Christ with the Jews. Those who don't belong together are now made one together. Though unknown to men, this was God's age-old plan. Back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and verse 11, this was a plan that God had before the foundation of the world. A lot of people didn't understand what God was doing, didn't know what God was doing. In fact, it was a mystery. But now it's being made known. God is telling a story of grace and telling it in His time. And Paul's ministry included bringing to light, revealing what had been concealed. And as was the case with preaching the riches of Christ, illumination is for more than information. It's for sake of formation. God is making us a kind of people. And not just a people with a head full of facts, but a people who are brought together, who are one body, not a bunch of individual Christians scattered all over the place. yes, God clues us in, but more than that, He connects us into a people. That is God's purpose. Peter described it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. It isn't that He only saves us person by person, individual by individual. Yes, He does that. But He's making us into one. He's making us a kind of people. All this, Paul says in Ephesians 3, was hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, perhaps that's kind of an odd time to bring up that God created the world, that God created the universe. It at least makes us think, makes me think back to the beginning when there wasn't anything and all of the nothing was a blank non-canvas on which He could then paint whatever He wanted to. So it does, the reference to creation takes us back before there was anything. All of what we are participating in is part of God's plan, what God wants. Not only does it take us back to the beginning, it also causes us to remember His power. As we look around and see all that He has done, His ability, there was nothing that He could want to do that He didn't have power to do, yes. But I think even more so, based on what we'll see in the next verse, part of the reason for bringing up this idea of God who created all things is to make us mindful about His creativity. I don't know if you watch Blue Planet or Brown Planet or whatever, all of the different documentaries there are. Even as Christians, we can enjoy those things. Maybe better with the mute button on sometimes. As we see what God has done, there are amazing displays of His creative wisdom throughout the earth, throughout the universe that we live in. So much so that in Proverbs chapter 8, have you read that recently? Personified wisdom is spoken of being at work when the skies were put in place and the sea was assigned limits. There's a lot of wisdom at work, a lot of creativity being displayed in this place we live. But for as amazing as creation is, as much as it proves about God, and specifically about His wisdom and creativity, there is something that God uses even more to make a point. And it's the church. He makes a more precise point about His wisdom through a people more than a planet. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And while it's true that for eternity He's going to make a point about the immeasurable riches of His grace toward us, He is making a point right now through His people as He makes us into one. Now before we move into the rest of the paragraph where we specifically talk about this people that make a point, I think it's at least interesting that enriching comes before enlightening. Because we, the truth lovers, usually like to talk about how what makes us wealthy is what we know. And there's certainly part of that that's totally true. But in verses 8 and 9, the order that Paul mentions them in is he makes us rich, we're people who are enriched, and we are enlightened, we understand what God is doing, things that lots of other people wanted to know about but didn't. Now we get to know. And again, I'm just pointing out the order that Paul mentions them is enriching comes before the enlightening. As Gentiles by faith received the wealth of Christ along with the Jews, the reality of their becoming rich, what was visible as they believed and partook in Christ, that corroborated the revelation of it. The proof wasn't separate from the proposition. And you know how this could bless your soul, perhaps. If you're wondering, that sounds good, but like, what's the application? In other words, don't forget that our joy in the gospel demonstrates something that is beyond just us saying there's joy in the gospel. I'm going to try that again. Our actually having joy in the gospel is important to prove the statements we make saying there is joy in the gospel. Is it true that there is joy in the gospel? Yes. And so are we living like that? There is a way to make a point about there being joy in the gospel even without saying it, if we actually have it. Living like, this phraseology comes back from chapter 2, verse 14, living like the dividing wall of hostility has been broken. Living like that wall that separated us, living like that has been broken down, backs up our theology lessons about how the gospel can break down walls. If we continue to live with the walls up and talk about how the walls have been broken down, then something is wrong. I'm not saying that we don't state what is true. I'm stating what is true right now. But there is something about living out what is true that is really important. And according to the order Paul mentions them here, there's something about the being made rich that actually corroborates or verifies the fact that God can make people rich in Christ. Those who we wouldn't think could be made rich. That's preaching that makes a people. The rest of the paragraph talks more specifically than about this people that God uses to make a point. The preaching of riches and the bringing to light of mystery make a rich and wise people. And these people, made by God, are used by Him to make a point. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is a point about the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold, speaking of something that is diverse, something that is intricate and involved, many-sided. It's transcendent. And we should be those who remember that His thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are higher than our ways, but this is important to wrestle with, that His manifold wisdom is being made through the church. Now, who is it a point to, or to whom is this point being made? It's a point made to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And obviously I'm going back and forth between the reality of the church and even when the church gathers together in local spots to worship on the Lord's Day. And I'll try to make the case that those things should be seen together. There's at least a place to see them together. But when we get up on Sunday mornings and don't feel like necessarily being a part of other people who are annoying, or who are hurtful, or who have hurt us, and we decide we're just not going to participate, or we're not going to participate in that joyfully, and we think that that's okay, then we're failing to make a point to beings we can't see. But just because we can't see them, just because the rulers and authorities in heavenly places are not visible to us, and unless you've been reading This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness and really thinking a lot about how it could be, I'm not saying you should go read those. I'm just saying reading those generally tends to make you think more about the spiritual warfare, whatever that is exactly. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against those principalities and powers and rulers, the ones we can't see, the invisible ones. What we do visibly together is part of making a point to the invisible beings we can't see. And just because we don't feel like we're making a point to them, just because we can't see how they're reacting, doesn't change the reality that God intends to make a point to them through us. Angels and fallen angels battle. We're in that battle, and God is making a point to them. He's showing something about Himself and His wisdom through us. He's communicating triumph to those rulers and authorities through a messy, sinful group of people gathered together. Knowing that we are a point, we are God's point to them, doesn't remove us from the spiritual battle. It actually explains that we are God's propaganda to the universe. I'm thinking propaganda like when an army drops a bunch of pamphlets or brochures on an enemy. One side drops propaganda to make them think a certain thing. Well, we are God's true pamphlet to these rulers and authorities about how certain their final defeat is. That's us. At least, that's what God says. In some sense, and I know it doesn't always feel like it, but in some sense, they're more scared of us than we are of them. At least when we're living in a particular way. Now, some important questions. And I said I'd need to make this case. This is a point to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And this is a point through whom? It's a point to whom? Those heavenly beings. It's a point through whom? And then more specifically, is this the universal church or the local church? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known. Well, what church are we talking about? Every believer in every place at any time? Or like us? Which is it? Yes. Love those pastor answers. Yes. Totally, this is God's church, every Christian, every believer in Christ. Yes, He's making a point through His church in that way. But the point for Paul to write it to the Ephesian church is to encourage their local gathering. It wasn't to write to this specific, particular group of people and say, hey, this thing you can't actually in any way identify other than knowing it's out there is making a point to these other beings that you can't actually identify, but you know that they're out there. Yes, God is making a point that is beyond our noses, but it's also with our noses. Yes, it's something bigger than just those of us gathered together in this room, in this place, this morning, but it's not apart from us gathered together in this place, this morning. God is making a point through the church, yes, universal, all Christians in all places, but also when we gather. This is a really important question as well. How is the church a point of His manifold wisdom? What is it about the church, global and local, that makes us a display and a point? I don't think that in context what Paul is saying is that the church makes a point when we tell other people the gospel. That's true. But just our evangelism is not entirely what Paul's narrowing it down to. For that matter, I don't necessarily think it is any activity that the church is necessarily doing. I think that when Paul says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known, he's saying that the very presence of the church is a point. The fact that it exists, the fact that we come together at all, is God's point. It is people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, as we considered a couple Sundays ago, being made into a kingdom and priests to our God. It is that Jew and Gentile are one body. And what makes a point to the heavenly beings is when they look down at Marysville, because that's probably, the channel they're most concerned about. Some of them have been assigned to watch this channel. When the heavenly beings pay attention in Marysville, when two otherwise unbelonging together people, that's with dashes, unbelonging together people, when two otherwise unbelonging together people from different backgrounds, different life stations, different interests, different loves, when they come together and love each other and serve one another, that is astonishing to the heavenly beings. It isn't that Christ makes me rich and I try to share in His riches more than you. Like we're in a competition to see who can have the most of Christ's riches. It's that we share together an immeasurable amount of His riches. We are made rich. If we were all monks or nuns in our own private monasteries, and by the way, we're not living like that, but is that our attitude? Me and my spirituality, as opposed to us and our life in Christ together? If we were all monks in our private monasteries, if we never interacted, if we never hurt and were hurt, and then got over that, but we all said Christ is Lord in our hearts, that might be interesting, but not really glorious. That's good, and it's interesting that someone who is dead becomes alive. Yes, that makes a point, but not like a bunch of dead people all getting life and then enjoying that together. I can only sing one part. If I could sing all three or four parts and lead in singing, that would be cool. I can't do that. I have one voice. And tomorrow morning I could try to sing. I mean, I'll be right here tomorrow morning. I could sing all by myself. Could get out the lyrics. That won't be as good, as rich, or as harmonious as all of the voices together. One voice only makes so big of a point. Many voices together make a richer, deeper, fuller point. You can only be the hand, not the whole body. And the point is, left to ourselves, without forgiving and being forgiven, we can't corroborate. We can say all day long, but we can't corroborate the riches of Christ and the reconciling, unifying power of the gospel. The heavenly rulers and authorities must be beside themselves when we get together. Maybe they're having coffee, and they don't have coffee, but let's say they were getting together, watching us even right now. They should be saying something like, how could those two people ever be in the same room and have anything in common? How can that family and this family who had some whatever conflict between them, how could they possibly get over that? That's what they should be seeing in the church. Every unnatural and unexpected unification is a nail in their coffin. Why? Because however much their rule and authority and power is, their rule and authority and power can't outpower the gospel. And when the gospel makes a people, that people make a point. And that makes them scared. The whole process, this whole thing in verse 11 is according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose was not only to make Christians, but to make His church. That's important because in Ephesians chapter 5, when He talks about the bride of Christ, He's talking about the collective body as the bride. So imagine what kind of bride that is, that schizophrenic bride that shows up to be married to Christ, somehow not wanting anything to do with herself. I like me, but I don't like me. That doesn't make any sense for the church, the body, the bride, to be disconnected. In Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. In the midst of this battle, in the midst of this sometimes hard unifying process, we can come and ask for help. This whole living together with each other and waging war against spiritual forces, that's tough. But it's not more difficult than getting to have a relationship with God. That's actually more difficult than getting along with each other, is being able to get along with God. But He's taken care of that on our behalf in Christ, so He's taken care of the rest as well. But we can come, we can seek His help. And then in verse 13, Paul sums up his stewardship explanation. And in the ESV, starts out with "so." Other translations may start verse 13 with "therefore." And I think this is a weird statement, a weird summary to say, so, after all of this unifying work, making a people making a point to the heavenly beings, and then Paul gets back to, so my suffering is your glory. Initially, on the surface, that doesn't seem to make sense. Except that, at least Paul claimed for himself, and I think based on some other passages, he means for us to take some of it by application. Suffering for the gospel, and suffering even for each other, for sake of the gospel, is part of what God uses to bring us together. Church comes at a cost. Most of all to Christ Himself, but then to the church's leaders and to each other. Not waking up on Sunday morning And coming together like in this place, because that's what is the most easy thing. But our serving one another and even our suffering for one another as we speak the truth in love to one another, that is for our glory. That's for the church's glory. As He makes us into the image of His Son, into the glory of the Lord. That was 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled faces, are being transformed into the glory of the Lord. That same image. Paul could claim his suffering was their glory because it benefited them. His suffering as he preached, and as God made a people, and as that people make a point. That's happening all across the globe this morning, as it has for lots of Lord's days for centuries, as it did among the Ephesians, and as it is even right now. God is making a point through us as we come together. And Father, this is a grace that we don't deserve. It is not only something that we don't deserve, it is something that our flesh resists. We would be, again, in our flesh, in our sinful hearts, we would be our own God. We would be not servants, we would be served. We would be those who prove what is right by demanding that others pay for what they've done against us that's wrong. And yet in Christ there is something much deeper than that. That's not only possible, but that is appropriate. And so help us not just to believe and love and proclaim the gospel person by person, but help us do that as a people. As a people who have been saved individually, given giftedness as individual members, but recognizing that that is only as good as we are a part of the body. And that's a great privilege for us, even as hard as it may be at times. And yet we eagerly come to You and ask that You would, as we speak the truth in love, as we seek to work properly with our own part of the body, that You would grow us up into unity, that You would make us one, even as You are one. And we pray this in the name of Your Son. Amen.